Let me read out of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any likeness, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy, enduring word. So we have three questions in this evening's catechism. We're on the Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Those questions 96 through 98. Allow me, sometimes I don't read them at the beginning, but since they're shorter questions and answers, I will read them and put you in that frame of mind of where these three questions are. Question 96. What does God require in the second commandment? Answer. We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any manner than he has commanded in his word. Question 97. May we then not make any image at all? Answer. God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any image of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. Question 98. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for laity? Answer. No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. You know, we're moving into the 35th day, as I mentioned, and one in which the second commandment is addressed by the catechism. And I know I've reminded you the last couple of weeks, but please put up with me and give me the liberty to do it again. But this of the three sections of the catechism, this is on the section of gratefulness, on thankfulness. And so, as I mentioned last week, it might seem out of place for the catechism to have the questions about the law to be in this section. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, indeed does have its proper place in this third section of gratefulness. Now, there's three uses, just again, by way of reminder, the three uses of the law. And the first is to convict us of sin. Second is to restrain us from evil. And the third use is to be that standard by which we are to still live. It's the third use that expresses God's character to us and showing us his will for how we are to live our lives. Now, we know we cannot earn our salvation by keeping the law, but we express the salvation we have received by trying to live by his law. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Thank you. I wasn't expecting an answer, but you answered well. Now, last week, we briefly looked at the first commandment, which was focused on who we worship. I am the Lord your God, Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That was the preamble in the so is the Lord God, not to have any other gods before him. The second commandment concerns not so much who we worship, but how we worship. Again, let me read question 96. What does God require in the second commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. You know, there's an old saying that goes, and you probably heard me say it, there's never a right way to do the wrong thing, but there is a wrong way to do the right thing. And that's what we see here. God is telling us to do the right thing, which is to worship him, but not in the wrong way. How we worship the right one to be worshiped matters as well. You know, God created man to be in fellowship with him and to worship him. But with the fall of man into sin, even how man worships has been tainted by that fall. Now, much of mankind does not worship God as they ought, not the true and living God, as we read in Romans 1, verses 24 through 25. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. As I mentioned last week, worshiping the creature is idol worship. And again, this falls maybe a little more under the first commandment. But under that category of creature could be any number of things. It could be what I had just read in Deuteronomy, a creature of animal sorts, or could be self. Or most times it is a demonically inspired imagination of man, and that just works out in his life and also the creation of his own hands. But the second commandment, the making of an image of God, is worshiping him in a manner that has not been ordered by God or commanded in his word. You know, out of the very book that these commandments come out of, the book of Exodus, we see a clear illustration of the violation of that second commandment. And that is the worship of the golden calf. Now, because we have a tendency to see other people's sins a lot easier than our own, it might seem incredible to us that these children of Israel had actually erected a golden calf to worship not long after these Ten Commandments were given to them. Slightly over a month's time, as Moses was up in the Mount Sinai receiving the commandments, that's when they went ahead and built the golden calf. In Exodus 32, we read the account of the golden calf. In verse 1, we read that people coming to Aaron and saying to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man was brought up out of the land of Egypt." We don't know what's become of him. They couldn't see him. They wanted something they could see. But listen to that. "Come, make us gods that shall we go before us." Interesting little note there to make, because it's different than how Aaron answers that request. Now the people were used to polytheistic idol worship in the land of Egypt, and they desired for Aaron to replicate that to some degree. But Aaron, he was a bit more of a synergist. He was going to combine God with this polytheistic beliefs. He didn't give the name of God here another name. He went by the Lord God. "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of Israel." So he's referring to the Lord God, but the form of worship was off here. You know, Aaron blended that pagan practices that we're much more familiar with, and it was a form of worship that appealed to the senses. Now, as an idol was something they couldn't see. Moses they couldn't see, nor could they see as God. And they were singing and dancing around the calf. You know, it's interesting. I remember when I was a new believer sharing with a friend of mine about my finding Christ and trusting him as Savior. And he said, "Well, Christianity is nothing but a crutch, nothing but a cop-out." And I thought, boy, I would think there's easier walks to take than Christianity. The walk of faith is not an easy walk. Seeing, trusting something you could see and touch, that might be an easier walk. But the walk of faith is not so easy. So led by Aaron, they violated the commandment in two ways. They made an image, and they worshipped in a way not prescribed by God. Now we read of another violation of this commandment in Leviticus chapter 10, a narrative you're all familiar with. That's the story of Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, two of his four sons. And we read they offered strange fire or profane offering on the table altar of the Lord. Now, something we have to consider, at least I think is worth considering, at the end of chapter 9 of Leviticus, we read something that might put what Nadab and Abihu in context. We read there that the offering Aaron offered was consumed by the fire of the Lord. This is in chapter 9. In verse 24, the last verse of that chapter, we read, "Then fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar." And this is the point I think is interesting. "And all the people shouted, And all the people, when they saw it, shouted and fell on their faces. There was this huge expression of awe from the people. God accepted the sacrifice that was offered in the prescribed way. And the people reacted in worship, really. They bowing down as an act of worship, and they shouted. Now, I wonder, were Nadab and Abihu, were they trying to solicit the same type of reaction from the people without being obedient to God's prescribed way of worship? You know, I can't help but to look back at this narrative through the lens of modern evangelicalism, where music is so often used to set the tone and the mood in churches, even like controlling and manipulating the emotions of people. You know, in a number of churches, it's one thing to be moved by music or a hymn, but it's another thing to use that in a manipulative way, isn't it? You know, the justification for such a thing is the response. If people respond that they liked the worship or they were moved in one way or another, then what was implemented is then condoned. As the old saying goes, numbers don't lie, you know, so which means that if something is popular, it has to be good. The ends justify the means is the operating principle. Now, did Nadab and Abihu, did they see the reaction from the people and like they liked the reaction that they witnessed? And so when it was, they wanted to bring forth that same reaction. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what their motivation. I'm adding some speculation in there. Of course, you know that. It doesn't tell them what their motivation, but it does tell us what they did. We read in Leviticus 10:1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord. Now, what was the problem with that? Well, we continue on. The verse continues, which he had not commanded them. They offered that which the Lord had not commanded them. Now, unfortunately for them, they did experience the fire of the Lord, as we read in verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, an interesting point to this narrative is there's no specific prohibition of the offering of the fire that was made, at least not that I'm aware of. Now, we read in Exodus 30, chapter 30, verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. Now, could the case be made that there was no exact specific forbidding of strange fire? These other things, yes, but strange fire or we don't, it's not spelled out in specific detail. We read a forbidding of profane incense, burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering, but not of strange fire. Well, can the case be made that the what was specifically forbidden can therefore be allowed? If something wasn't specifically forbidden, could it therefore be allowed? Well, this narrative tells us that just because something is not specifically listed as forbidden does mean that it's then allowed, does it? Especially when it comes to worship, and that's which is commanded, must be that which is practiced. In other words, it's not commanded, it's not to be done. We read of this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God warns of picking up the ways of the pagan nations Israel was to dispossess. We read in verses 29 through 31 of Deuteronomy, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed. Perhaps we could put, take watch to yourselves, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. No sacrifice was too great for these folks to make to their false gods. Again, there is this issue of synergism, of blending in other form of worship into their worship of the Lord. Hey, how do they do it over there? What is that like? We can use some of those things in our own worship, don't you think? That's much more to our liking anyhow. It seems to get a response from the people. They seem to like it. I like the results they get, and we'll do likewise. You know, some churches use special lighting. It is, I can ask for a show of hands, but I wasn't all that long ago, maybe 2 months ago, I attended a memorial service at a church that used the special lighting. The whole seating area grew dark, and all the lights were just on the, I would say stage was the proper term that I would use for that. And also this, there's churches that use smoke machines to create smoke. Trying to think what the reason that would be. Now, where do you think they got that from? Do you think they got that idea from Scripture? I think they got that idea from rock concerts, and they liked the results it had. Therefore, it was implemented into these worship services. So all good feelings. I mean, I should say this, that is why we might hear the phrase, I really like the worship there, you know. It's a comment about how one feels about this thing. Now, feelings are good to have. I like good feelings, feelings of comfort and encouragement, but that's not the end goal. The end goal, that could be a byproduct of it. Even Deb, starting to play a song today, I asked Pastor Fred, oh, what is that hymn? I just love that melody, and it brings back the words, and he knew it all, you know, he knows all the hymns, he knew which one it was. Those are nice, but that's not the goal, is the good feelings of it. It's always to be obedient to what God has revealed in His Word, even in the way we worship. Now, the last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32 reads, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Not adding or subtracting. You know, in the Reform camp, there's what we call, refer to as the regular principle of worship. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. In the London Baptist Confession in chapter 22, in the first paragraph, we read, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scriptures." Simply put, the regular principle of worship is not doing what God prohibits, but also doing what He commands and nothing else. For example, in Colossians 3:16 we read, "Admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts." This is the corporate body there. This is what Scripture requires. What about dancing in corporate worship? You know, I can remember watching a video clip of a well-known Presbyterian church where they had ballet dancing take place. And let me just say it was deleted off their website. There was quite a reaction from it. But is such a thing to be allowed in church? Well, there's no command, direct command to dance in church. Now, some may argue that King David danced before the Lord. Well, just because King David did something doesn't mean we should mimic it in worship. There's much in Scripture there's much that David did that we don't want to mimic. And also we got to remember that this was descriptive, what David did, but not prescriptive. In other words, because Scripture describes an event or action by someone, doesn't mean that that then becomes a model for doing something. We go by what is commandment. You know, what is helpful for us to differentiate between as well is the essential to what is essential to worship and what is consequential to worship. Again, our own London Baptist Confession in chapter 22 and paragraph 5, we read, "What is essential to corporate worship? Number 1, the reading of Scriptures. 2, the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. 3, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs unto the Lord. 4, prayer with thanksgiving for all lawful things. And 5, the administration of the sacraments." So these elements are the unchanging, non-negotiable parts of worship. Think of Sherlock Holmes telling Watson, elementary, my dear man. These are elemental. The sola scriptura, Scripture is sufficient. Now, are there areas pertaining to worship that does not have commands on, but are more dependent upon the light of nature and wisdom. And yes, these areas are referred to as consequentials or circumstances. With the elements of worship, there is no change. Things pertaining to circumstances, there is change. Example, the scripture tells us what day to gather as a corporate, for corporate worship. Yes, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the new covenant Sabbath. And we see that pattern set out by the apostles in the New Testament church, built on the resurrection of our Lord. And when the saints gather to meet and to break bread, to read scripture and proclaim the gospel. Now, does scripture tell us what time of the day to gather on the Lord's Day? No, that would fall under the circumstances or consequences. Think of our dear brothers and sisters, when you think of, does the scripture tell us where to meet or what type of building? Not at all. It doesn't give any command there. Think of our dear brothers and sisters in persecuted lands that have to meet in secret. Even as we were driving home today, I believe it was Maggie said, how nice it was still to live in a land where we drive home talking about the sermon and CE class and not have to worry about sneaking back home to be put under arrest, like many of our brothers and sisters live with every Lord's Day, anytime they want to meet. But we have that liberty still at this time. But think where these dear ones meet. Sometimes it's in basements. Sometimes it's in abandoned buildings. Those who meet in their homes are at great risk. But Scripture doesn't command what type of a building we are to meet in. Think of paint colors or material types used in the color of these walls, which is probably due for a change, I would say. This was this mustard-looking color is probably... Okay. What type of coloring on the flooring? These things are, again, under the consequential things or circumstances, not under the elemental. Now, you may and should think these things as inconsequential, but there have been folks who have left churches under inconsequential things or circumstances more so than they have over the elemental things. There's been church remodeling and redecorating committees that actually are much opportunity for folks to be offended when their suggestions are not gone with. We've been having discussions in the church, the elders and deacons, over doing expansion. First was the idea of the fellowship hall, and hopefully with some time down the road, perhaps even some reconstruction here in the sanctuary. And I remember hearing, we weren't members here at Grace Covenant Church when the fellowship hall was built, but I did hear that there were some folks that had strong opinions against it. And that was 25 years ago, Pastor Fred, I believe. Now, I don't know how sharp this disagreement was, but since we've been here, the fellowship hall was here as long as we've been here, I'm speaking from one who's really appreciated. I'm glad that the thumbs up people won out on this argument. You know, many years ago, I knew a couple at a different church, and they left a church that was talking about having a building program, and they did not agree in how the money was to be spent towards a building project, and thought it should be spent other ways, and so they were very offended that their ideas weren't accepted, and they left the church, and ironically, they happened to go to another church that was in the midst of a building program, so perhaps it was one they agreed with, I don't know, but circumstantial issues, consequential issues, should never be taken personally or something that should be divided over. You know, some years ago, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches put together a position paper on regular principle of worship. That's a valuable tool for us to read. In that paper, they had a list of affirmations and denials concerning the regular principle of worship. And in point 4 on that affirmation list states this: we affirm that the very elements of public worship are appointed and revealed, to which nothing can be added or subtracted if God is to be pleased. We deny that the circumstances of worship of God are so ordered. Elements are matters commanded by God in particular and are non-negotiable. Circumstances are matters common to human societies in general and are changeable. Elements are fundamental to worship. Circumstances are functional elements that allow it to take place. The distinction between elements and circumstances is clear. Circumstances must never assume the status of elements. Now, fidelity to elements may at times cause separation, as the very Reformation shows evidence of. But circumstances are never to rise to the level of elements and become so rigid that they divide. Circumstances can change, elements cannot. It's a good thing to remember. And elements are what's addressed here in the second commandment. Now let me quickly here remind folks that the regular principle of worship here applies to corporate worship in the church. These principles do not apply to the personal times of family devotion. However, that being said, the second commandment still applies to our personal and family devotions. We cannot make an image of God in which to worship Him, nor worship Him in any manner that He's commanded in His Word, as the answer in 96 says. Reading such things of a heretical book, the Book of Mormon, something like that, or the author of this book just died recently, Sarah Young, who wrote Jesus Calling. We're not to use such heretical things in our devotions. You know, you think of one of the more popular Bible study aids that's out there today, the Bible Project. It's interesting that it's appealing because it's images. And it's very appealing to people. Millions and millions of their YouTube hits in that. The author of that, the founder and the developer of it, Tim Mackey, would be considered out of bounds of Orthodox teaching, doctrine. His doctrine on the atonement, his doctrine on eternal punishment are way off in being accurate and biblically sound. But yet this Bible Project is quite popular. It's easy to watch. The images are easy to be appealing to our visual senses. Dear ones, there's too many good devotional aids out there. No need to violate the second commandment using any source that would go against the very thing that it's trying to teach us. Now, question 97 is a good practical question that may come to some minds. May we then not make any image at all? Answer, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Okay, establish that. Now, creatures may be portrayed. However, only in one sense, not in the sense of worship. But God forbids us to make or have any image of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them, not to serve, violate the first commandment, nor to violate the way in which God is worshipped in the second commandment. Now the question is, again, very clear. Can any image be made? The commandment doesn't prohibit making of images, just that they are not to be used in any form of worship or to be worshipped. Now the last question in the catechism seems to want to put forth a clause, you know, in the commandment. Like, can't we put up with these images if it helps some people? I remember I had an old friend that said he always played the lottery, and he wasn't a Christian, but he respected me as a Christian. He says, I'm going to help buy you a church. Like, that's what I wanted to do, is buy a church. If he won the lottery, he was going to buy the church. And there's actually some folks who will gamble or do such things, and they deceive themselves with the motive that they're going to do some good with it. They'll give some to charity or some benevolent cause. They'll do a thing in violation of Scripture, gamble or lottery, but then if they win, they're going to take some of that winnings and go. Well, here's the question. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for laity? Answer, no, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants His people to be taught, not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of His Word. Now, the catechism's not calling it dumb images to be derogatory. Dumb is what? It cannot speak to us like His Word. Now, this would be addressing the thinking of actually many Lutherans who see the usefulness of images. The poor, illiterate folks, these images can lift their hearts in worship as would words of a book, is the thinking. Well, trying to do a good thing in the wrong way. Trying to reach the illiterate concerning spiritual things, but in violation of God's commandment. Now, it might seem even foolish to some not to implement and to use images and portrayals. The answer to the catechism is that we are not wiser than God. Faith comes by hearing, not seeing, by hearing and hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. An illiterate believer still has what? He still has the proclaimed word given to him through preaching. The image may move the sentiments, but the word of God changes the heart and makes it into one of worship. Now, the woman at the well in John 4 was more concerned about where worship was to take place than she was of what true worship was. Jesus said to her in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, the words of our Savior to this woman ought to be words that we take to heart as well. How easily our hearts can be distracted from worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. How desperately we do need our minds to continually be renewed to get a clear, more biblical picture of who God is. Theodorus van der Grol writes, this Dutch reformer is putting on himself in this group here, how we find within our hearts nothing but a profound ignorance of God, a lack of spirituality, irreverence and unbelief, yes, a grievous departure from God. The fountain from which all this evil proceeds is to be found in the fact that we know so incomprehensibly little of God and His supreme majesty and supreme holiness, and that we are still so very inclined to have earthly notions and carnal conceptions of God. Well, I didn't want to completely end on that note, dear ones, but let me close with these two thoughts. Is that which is van der Grol wrote about the inclination of our hearts? We ought to realize that is what they are. That is the inclination. That's the propensity of our heart. We don't know God as we ought, and we ought to come to that truth and know it. There's still a work to be done. We have not arrived. We're still in the process of renewing our minds. But two, the second thing is this. Let us look to Christ and take great, great comfort in the promise that He who began a good work in us, this work that's ongoing, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in that day that is closer today, this evening, than it's ever been in our lives, true enough, simple fact, we can say with the Apostle Paul, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." 1 Corinthians 13:12. Worshiping face to face, then that's doing the right thing the right way. As Jesus said to the woman in the well, "As for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we feel as if we're the children of a very wealthy, benevolent Father who gives us so many riches to enjoy. And Lord, is there any greater riches than that to be rich in faith, to look at your word and your promises and to receive them faithfully, wholeheartedly? And you've given us such. Lord, as we consider your word this morning, how grateful we are again for the catechism, the writers of it, the commentators on it, but also the truths of your word that come through from it. How grateful we are for it. Lord, we ask that you continue to do that renewing work of our minds, being renewed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Let us see a clear and clear picture who our Heavenly Father is, who our loving Savior is, and to acknowledge the work of your Spirit within us. Oh, Lord, continue to do this work that we indeed will worship you in spirit and truth. Be with us, oh, Lord, too, as we continue in time of corporate prayer and continue to be glorified through us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.